Oh, let's go to the book of Hebrews. Can we do that? You know, I always wanted to start a church in a coffee shop and call it St. Arbucks and
St. Arbucks.
Study the book of Hebrews. Get it? St. Starbucks, St. Arbucks, Hebrews. Okay.
And you even have to pay for this, I hear. There's a worker back there.
Oh, here's my lifeguard. All right, this is going to work a lot better, man. Well, see, the thing of it is, Bill, they're not used to Kansas humor here. So, Kansas humor is not an oxymoron, by the way. Those words can go together in a sentence, just not very often, you know. So. Yeah, he said Arkansas, so close enough, you know. Oh, let's look at the book of Hebrews just for the fun of it. Can we do that? Now, we can either be all stuffy and religious, or we can have some fun. So, let's take the vote again. Who's for stuffy and religious? Okay, got one right there. We're gonna have a deliverance session pretty quick. Although I never recall Jesus casting a religious spirit out of anybody. I don't think it's possible. I think, you know, it's just, you know. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And how's about verse 9? There is therefore a rest. There is therefore a rest. Now, anytime I see the word therefore, I like to know what it's there for. Okay? So anytime you see the word therefore, it makes me want to back up and find out what the therefore is there for. Because therefore is basically a transition. In other words, I've just given you a bunch of information. Therefore, we're moving to the conclusion. So to start out with a therefore is pretty difficult, because you got to, okay, what's the context? So that's what we're going to look at. There is therefore a rest under the people of God. Well, what's that therefore there? I just want to back up a teensy bit here and go to verse, how about verse 3? Verse 3. Hebrews 4:3. For we who have believed... Now keep in mind, I'm reading from the Amplified Bible, so it's loud.
Amen.
Okay. See, I have a new person. I can use all of my old jokes. This is so fun. Okay. All right. I'm reading from the Amplified. All right. For we who have believed do enter into that rest in accordance with this declaration, that those who did not believe should not enter, when he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And this he said, although his works had been completed from the foundation of the world. So, that's a verse that we often don't see in there, that the works were really completed from the foundation of the world. In other words, God didn't start out with Adam. Things are going pretty good. And all of a sudden, Adam messes up, and God goes, oh, I wasn't counting on that. What am I going to do? I told him, don't eat of that tree. You know, God wasn't a bit surprised when that happened, because the works were finished from the foundation. In other words, when was the lamb slain? You read in the book of the Revelation, the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, before Adam ever had a chance to screw things up, God already had a plan in place. Also, we've been looking in the book of Ephesians, and he talks about those things that he preordained for you, those works that he preordained for you to do, right? We've been looking at that. Ephesians 1, 2, around in there. Well, in reality, when you come down to it, even those works have been completed from the foundation of the world. In other words, God has a plan. Everything that He has called you to do, He has set it out, and He knows every day of your life is written in His book before one of them ever came to pass, Psalm 139. See, He's calling us to enter into a rest, but that rest is simply resting in the finished work. See, He doesn't call us into a rest just so we can sit on our blessed assurance and do nothing. Okay? He calls us into a rest that is a rest from striving. Are you following me? Now, let's back up even a little bit more. Let's go to verse 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still holds and is offered, let us be afraid lest any of you should think He has come too late and come too short of reaching. In other words, what He's saying is, it's never too late to enter into that rest. It's never too late to enter into that rest. Okay? Now, let's back up even a little further. And let's go to verse 15 of the previous chapter, Hebrews 3:15. Then, while it is still called today, now when is it called today?
Today.
Now, what about tomorrow?
Today.
What's it going to be called?
Today.
Tomorrow. Today we're calling it tomorrow, but tomorrow when we get there, it's going to be
today.
So He said, while it is still called today, if you hear His voice, if you hear His voice calling you to enter into that rest, don't harden your hearts, okay? Now, I know we always use this as a scripture for those coming to salvation to Jesus Christ, and there's nothing wrong with using it that way, but I believe He's talking about calling us into that place of rest in Him. Okay? Now let's back up even a little bit further. And here's what all of this is predicated upon. Go to Hebrews 2:8. All of this stuff we're talking about, rest, it's all predicated upon one thing. Hebrews 2:8. In fact, Hebrews 2:8 really explains. It is the best scripture I can find to explain the tension, if you will, that we are living in today. Because on the one hand, it is a finished work. Jesus Christ said, it is finished. It's a done deal. We just read that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. But on the other hand, when I look at the world, I don't see everything finished. Do you get what I'm talking about here? It's a finished work. In Christ, we're already perfected, but when I look in the mirror and I'm honest, I have to say, oh my gosh, we got a long way to go. Now, maybe y'all have arrived, but I'm in process. And there seems to be this tension between, on the one hand, it is finished, and on the other hand, the reality that's manifesting in this natural earthly realm. Now, I think that's okay though. Because see, when I'm at home and I'm not out traveling or writing books and that kind of, you know, I like to paint. Remember, I got 3 teenage daughters. Any man with 3 teenage daughters needs therapy. And it's cheaper than going to a shrink. So what I do is I get out my paintbrush and I paint. But see, what I haven't said is the first thing in painting is you got to get some canvas, don't you? Yeah. And you take that canvas, and what you do is you stretch it. And you stretch it. And you keep stretching. And see, here the thing of it is the more that you can get that canvas stretched tight, the more clarity and definition you can bring to your painting. Because if you've got a canvas that's wiggly wobbly and around, you go to paint on it, it's blah, 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 you know, everything's muddled. Because you can't get any clear definition because well see, it's like that with our lives. God uses this tension, between it's a finished work, it's total, we're perfected in Christ, but yet the tension of these two opposing things, God uses that tension And that's the very canvas upon which he can paint our destiny. See, he uses that. Does that tension ever, does it bother anybody else?
It's been a whole month.
Okay. I mean, let's face it. Those of us who are called into a deeper walk with Jesus Christ, we preach and we talk about and we believe this message and this life that is, it's up here. But sometimes, a lot of the time, the reality is we're living down here. So it creates this tension. But that's okay, because that's the very canvas upon which God wants to paint your destiny. And here it is. It's all in one verse. You thought I forgot about the verse, didn't you? See, I always get back on these rabbit trails, all right? So Hebrews 2:8. For you have put everything in subjection under His feet. When Jesus Christ said it was finished, He meant it was finished. Every single foe was vanquished. The devil was defeated. Every principality, every power was totally defeated. Colossians 2 says He made an open show of them. It was a done deal. Everything was put under His feet. But it goes on and it says what? But yet, we don't see it. I want to see it. Well, what's that all about? If it's done, you ought to be able to see it. Well, God does things in spirit before they actually manifest in the natural. All right? Day number one, what did God say? Light be, and suddenly the sun, moon, and the stars popped into existence, right? Wrong. That didn't happen until day four. God creates in spirit before it actually manifests in the natural. So yes, every foe is that. Everything is totally finished and done, but yet we don't see the full manifestation of it in this earthly natural realm, because we're in this process of bringing that which is already finished in spirit. And see, it's like John and Jesus both preached. Repent. Think differently. That's what the word repent means. Remember, in our thinking, in our modern day thinking, we've reduced repent to one thing. And that's when the preacher gives a hard sermon, I feel crummy about myself, so I run to the altar, I blubber, I cry, I say I'm sorry. And that's a good thing to do, okay? There's nothing wrong with it. If you've never done that, you need to do that, okay? But that's not repentance, that's godly sorrow. See, the Bible says godly sorrow leads to repentance. To repent, the word literally means to think differently. What did John say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Jesus say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means it must be apprehended. It's a done deal. It's accomplished in spirit. See, theoretically and positionally, everybody is saved because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. However, until you apprehend that for yourself and bring it into your life, it's not a reality. Okay? See, while we were yet sinners, we were reconciled by the death of His Son. Everybody's already reconciled, but not everybody's saved, because not everybody has appropriated it in their life. Friend, it's that way with all of spiritual life. It still must be appropriated. Even though it's a finished work, even though it's a done deal, still got to be appropriated. Remember, there's a riser and a step. A riser and a tread to every step. And if all you have is a riser, if all you have is mental assent to a spiritual concept, if you're not walking it out, you're going to fall. Okay? He says, there remains therefore a rest. And it's predicated upon this, that everything is under subjection. Every foe, every enemy, everything is, it's all under His feet. But yet, we don't see the full manifestation of it. Yeah, go back to Hebrews 4. Back to Hebrews 4. There is therefore. So now we know what the therefore is there, all right? So now we can get on with things. There is therefore a rest. Now that word, get this. It's sabbatismos in the Greek. Sabbatismos. Now, does that sound like a familiar word to us at all? Sabbath. There is a Sabbath rest unto the people of God. Well, hallelujah. I like that. Do you know what a Sabbath rest is really all about? The word Sabbath really means consecrated unto God. Totally consecrated unto God. Now, I know there's a whole lot of different ideas about the Sabbath, and some people do it on Saturday, some people do it on Sunday, and you know, that, there's a whole lot of whole different ideas on that. But see, here's my take on it. If the word Sabbath means totally consecrated, set apart for God, then Monday's my Sabbath, and Tuesday's my Sabbath, and Wednesday's my, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, and Sunday, and Monday, and Tuesday. See, it's more about, now if you want to set aside a day for that, that's okay, there's not, that's good. But Sabbath is really more about me being totally consecrated unto God. Totally set apart unto Him. Now, we know that God rested from His works on the seventh day, didn't He? Yeah. Now, what's special about the seventh? I'm going to bring out, there's one thing about this Sabbath rest that many of us probably haven't really realized. And it's this. Keep your finger there. We're going to do that again. I end up having people keep their finger in places in the Bible. Before the end of the evening, they got all 10 fingers, you know, in there. So at any rate, keep your finger there and go to about Numbers 19? Something like that. Numbers 19. I can't find Numbers. It's in my Bible somewhere. Numbers, I don't even know if it's 19. Leviticus. Okay, thanks, buddy. You're my helper back there. This is my theologian in training here. So, Numbers 19. Now, I want to read just real quick about a particular offering that's a little bit obscure. We don't really... You probably don't even know about it. Most people don't know about it because it's a little bit of an obscure thing, but it's a very important thing, okay? It's called the offering of the red heifer. Now then, the offering of the red heifer was basically for one thing. Let's just go here and we'll read about it. Verse 9, Numbers 19:9. And a man who is clean shall collect the ashes of a red heifer, put them outside the camp in a clean place that should be kept for the congregation of Israel, and for the water for impurity. It is a sin offering. Okay. And verse 10, and he who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes, be unclean till evening. This shall be to the Israelites and to the stranger sojourner a perpetual statute. Here, basically what this offering was for was in case you came into contact with a dead person, okay? In case you touched a dead body, according to Levitical law, you were deemed unclean, all right? But there was a special offering to get you back to being clean, and it's the offering of the red heifer. So they got a red heifer, they burned it, and they took the ashes, they mixed it with water, and they sprinkled you with water. And that's what made you clean, okay? Now, this offering is a little bit obscure and probably didn't mean a whole lot until about two chapters later. Because in a couple of chapters from now, remember those fiery snakes we got in the wilderness and they're biting people and people are dying left and right? Suddenly, this offering became very important because you couldn't go out, you couldn't go downtown to get a cup of cappuccino with probably running into dead people, you know? The chances of your running into a dead person suddenly, exponentially... Do you get the point? So this offering that didn't mean a whole lot in about two chapters, it became real important. Now then, I don't know about you, but sometimes I run into a dead person. Remember, I lived in a house with three teenage daughters. That means three girls in puberty, one wife, who happens to be in menopause, okay? One bathroom and a 10-year-old son. Occasionally, I run into a dead person. His name is Adam. His name is carnality. His name is the beast that begins to rise up out of the earth and out of the sea, that Adamic carnal creature that was nailed in the cross. Suddenly, he's resurrected, and there he is, right in the middle of my house, looking back at me in the mirror when those kids of mine are pushing my buttons and I want to wring their lousy little necks. And I'm thinking, God, can't we reinstitute blood sacrifice just for a little bit? Send me up on the mountain, the lad and I are going to worship. Give me the knife. Now, y'all are sitting there looking so sanctified like you've never had those feelings. Let's get real. Sometimes I run into a dead man, okay? His name is Adam, all right? But I have to remind myself, now just a minute, okay, there's an offering for me. There's an offering for me. Because, see, remember what Peter says. Peter says, one day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day, right? Now, we are stepping into the third 1,000-year day of Christ, right? If you've looked at the calendar, you don't have to be a theologian to figure this one out. We are stepping into the third 1,000-year day of Christ. So, in some of our terminology, we call it the third day because we're stepping into the third 1,000-year period of Christ. But also, we're stepping into the seventh 1,000-year period from Adam. Ah, so it's the third day, but it's also the seventh day because we're seven millenniums, 7,000 years from the time of Adam. Okay? See, you can. All you have to do is look at history, look at your Bible, you figure out all the years. We're 7,000 years from Adam. We're stepping into the third 1,000 year from Christ. Okay? Seven is the number of what? Completion and perfection in biblical symbolism. Here's the thing. Read verse, where is it? Numbers 19, verse 11. He who touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. Verse 12, he shall purify himself with the water for impurity. And on the third day, and on the seventh day, he shall be clean. Friend, I got news for you. It is the third day. It is the seventh day. And we are clean. There is an offering for me when suddenly the man of sin shows up and I want to wring those kids' necks. I have to remind myself, no, there's an offering for me. I understand the time and the season that I'm living in. I'm in the third day. I'm in the seventh day. I am clean. Now I got to act like it. But I am clean. See, that's part of entering into his rest, is understanding that my sin is forgiven. And not only is my sin forgiven, that sin nature was dealt with on the cross. And when God looks at me, I am totally, totally clean. Remember the definition of the word justified? It's not justified, never sinned. Does that mean God winks at sin and he doesn't wink at sin? What it means is you never sinned. What do you mean you never sinned? See, I hear that and my brain says, what do you want me? How can you say that? Why, 30 minutes ago. I mean, for some of us don't even have to go back 30 minutes. You know, it's like, to see the way God sees us, we never sinned. Because he doesn't see that. Because Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He became everything I was so that I can become everything he is. Now that doesn't make me God, okay? Doesn't make you God. I know if you're here and you think you're God, I have a theological difference with you. I got news for you. You ain't God. You're never going to be God. Remember, New Age says you're God. You're not God. Get that silly idea out of your head, okay? You're never going to be God. and you're not the savior of the world. However, you may well be the savior of your world by taking those to the savior of the world. Okay?
Amen.
So part of this entering into his rest, that sabbatical Sabbath rest, is understanding that the day we live in, we are clean. See, it's hard to, it's, and this offering of the red heifer, go to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews, where is it? Maybe about, one of these days I'm going to make notes, you know. It's about Hebrews 7, maybe? I'm not real sure. Hebrews, maybe it's 9 or 10. what am I looking for? Having their hearts sprinkled. That's 10, Hebrews 10. 10:22. There it is. Hebrews 10:22. Let us all come forward and draw near with true and honest and sincere hearts, having our hearts sprinkled and purified from a guilty, evil conscience. Now see, we read that, and it sounds real nice, but it doesn't click in us like it would in the Hebrew mind. See, in the Hebrew mind, when they read that, having our hearts sprinkled from a guilty, immediately their brain's going to go right back to that offering of the red heifer. Because that's what they did, is they took the offering with the ashes of the red heifer in the water, and they sprinkled the people, and the people were sprinkled, they were clean. And see, that's what this is talking about here in Hebrews. And he says, let us come forward and draw near, having our hearts sprinkled and purified from a guilty, evil conscience. See, you cannot have an intimate relationship with Father within a context of condemnation. Doesn't work that way. In fact, I got an experiment. You ladies that have husbands, try this when you get home. Okay? Try this sometime. Just out of the blue, come up to your husband someday and try this. See if it works. And you say, you know, honey, I just like picking on him. Because he's so big, you know. But I know he won't do anything in front of everybody. You know? And try this at home, ladies. You know, go up to your husband and say, you know something, sweetheart? You're really not doing a very good job as a husband. You've really let me down, and I'm so disappointed. And I just, you know, you're the worst husband around, so let's talk. Let's talk.
The truth are you.
Let's talk. Hello. You can't have any kind of intimate relationship within a context of condemnation. Hello. It's gonna shut down like nothing, isn't it? Well, see, it's the same with Father. We can't have any kind of an intimate relationship with Him within a context of condemnation. But see, religion wants to keep us sin conscious. Yeah. See, religion wants to keep us beat down, feeling crummy about who we are all the time. I got, you know, sin consciousness has done more to deter the advancement of the kingdom of God than the occult could ever think of.
Yeah.
Because the occult, it's just a bunch of folks that need Jesus. Islam, just a bunch of folks that need Jesus. I'm not worried about the occult. I'm worried about the religious garbage that goes on in the church. See, we've got to ditch this sin-conscious mentality. And see, I lived under this for so long. And I was one of the perpetuators of it. I was good at making people feel really rotten about who they were. Then I could preach and have you just feeling like the scum of the earth. Because I felt like the scum of the earth. I thought that's how I was supposed to feel. Because it made me feel good to feel bad. And all the while I was patting myself on the back saying, oh, how humble I am. Yeah, it was stinking pride is what it was. Filthy, stinking pride. Oh, I'm just such a sinner. I haven't found one of these epistles written to the sinners at Ephesus, the sinners at Philippi. No, they're written to the saints. I'm not a sinner. That's not my identity. I'm not a sinner. I'm a son of God.
Amen.
Okay? We got to ditch that sin. It says, let us draw near. Come forward, draw near, having our hearts sprinkled and purified from a guilty, evil conscience. Remember what happened with Isaiah? Isaiah gets in the presence of God and all of a sudden, boom, there he is. He's like, oh, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live in the midst of a perversion and all this. Now, if you actually read there, did the angel join in Isaiah's pity party?
No.
He didn't, did he? In fact, what did he do? He said, okay, boy, we gotta get a tongue, and we gotta get a coal off the altar.
Yeah, clean you up.
We're gonna touch your mouth. Clean up your potty mouth. get you to quit talking this stuff. Why? Because there's work to be done. So he touches his lips, and then he says, there's work to be done. Whom shall I send? And see, you cannot be sent in any kind of apostolic empowerment if you're walking around with a guilty, evil conscience. If you think you're the scum of the earth, you'll never be able to minister to anybody.
Amen.
We got to understand who we are and who He is in us. See, we've had enough focusing on the negative. What Matthew 6:23, the eye is the light of the body. The eye speaks of your perception. That word light, it means illumination. How you perceive things will illuminate your entire life. He says if your eye is evil, your whole body will be filled with darkness. Now you don't have to be a theologian to figure out what an evil eye is. What's an evil eye? It's an eye that sees everything is evil. Duh. It's not that hard. An evil eye sees evil. An evil eye looks in the mirror. Sees evil. An evil eye looks at their brother or sister in Christ, says, oh, God's given me a spirit of discernment. Why, I can walk in the church and tell what everybody's sin is. Well, so can anybody else. Hello. The only person's sin I don't see is mine, because I'm blind to it. Right? I mean, all you got to do is pay a little bit of attention. You can tell what people's weaknesses are. I mean, it takes no spiritual discernment to discern the sin in another person's life. What takes discernment is discerning the deposit of Christ in another person, even when they're acting like a jerk. Now, that takes discernment. Okay? The eye is the light of the body. Whatever you see, that's going to color your entire perception, and it's going to affect the way you act, and the way you act will affect your circumstances, which will affect your surroundings. Yeah. See, we got to ditch this sin-conscious mentality. We're back to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. There is therefore a rest, a sabbatismos, a rest. Here's what the Amplified Bible says. So then there is still awaiting a full and complete Sabbath rest reserved to the true people of God. For he who has once entered into God's rest, remember, it's God's rest we're entering into, because he has already finished the work. It's a finished work. Okay. He who has entered into God's rest has also ceased from the weariness and the pain of human labors. Or as the King James says, he has ceased from his own works. Do you know, there's a whole lot of folks in Christendom out there that are out there doing stuff for God. You know, and really when you boil it down, a lot of it's their own works. Human works. Remember my story? I was always doing stuff for God. Doing and doing and doing and doing and doing. What did I end up with? just a bunch of doo-doo. That's really all it boils down to. See, God wants us to enter into His rest and cease from our own works. Because when I cease from my works, when I cease from Doug trying to make it happen, suddenly I become really productive. You know, for years I was always, man, I was going to make this happen and make that happen, and I'd have, you know, little teeny squat results, you know, and, oh, God. You know, finally I got this concept of resting in His work, and suddenly, oh, I'm productive. And it's because I'm resting in His work. Now, go to Galatians. Let's talk about this human work. Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 2. Galatians 1. Is that it? No, Galatians 2. I'm sorry. Galatians 2, 19 and 21. For I through the law, we're back on the subject, okay? For I through the law, under the operation of the curse of the law, I through the law have in Christ's death for me, myself, died to the law, and all the law's demands upon me, so that I may henceforth live to and for God. Now, we all know the next verse, and we all quote it all the time. I'm crucified in Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But see, it's predicated upon this. And we don't read this verse, do we? We like that. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, you know. We like that. But it's predicated upon Galatians 2:19. For I through the law have died to the law, and all the law's demands upon me, so that I may therefore live for God. Remember, two trees. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong, tree of law, or the tree of life. See, Paul cannot, he couldn't live that resurrection life as long as he was eating from the other tree. Remember what Paul was, Paul knew God. His name was Saul at the time. He knew God. He was zealous. He was out there doing the thing that he knew in his mind that God had called him to do. He was, I mean, you read his credentials. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, this guy was, he was a religious person to the max, okay? And he knew God. He was no stranger. But Paul had to, you know, Paul had to lose his sight to get his vision, didn't he? Yeah. Paul had to lose his sight to get his vision. Because Paul was looking at the wrong tree, wasn't he? You know, some of us, maybe we need to lose our sight to get our vision. Yeah. Maybe we're looking at the wrong tree. See, he says, I'm dead to the law. And then he would come back here and he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not me that's living, it's Christ that's living through me. Then go to verse 21. Therefore, I do not treat God's gracious gift as something of minor importance and defeat its very purpose. I do not set aside and invalidate and frustrate the grace of God. For if justification comes through observing the ritual of the law, then Christ died in vain. But a lot of Christendom is out there living under the wrong covenant. Trying to live a new covenant life with an old covenant mentality.
Yeah, that's right.
That's what religion has foisted upon us. Tried to make this new covenant fit in the old. It doesn't work. It's two different operating systems. It's like the difference between DOS and XP. Remember DOS?
Oh, yes.
I've forgotten all, you know, those little commands. Remember, you couldn't, DOS was pretty limited. I mean, at the time it was way cool, but you can't run, you know, I got a new computer a few years back And I thought I was going to be real brilliant. And all those really cool programs that I had on my old computer, I was going to put them on my new computer. Well, they're computers. One can just so they ought to work. I started putting all this stuff off. I don't know what I was running. Maybe Windows. What's an old one? Like 3.95? Maybe it was 95. Was there a 3.2 or something?
3.11.
Yeah. Was that before 95?
Yes.
That's probably what I had. So I'm trying to put Windows 3.11 on XP. and all of a sudden, I realize I have a real problem here. Things are not working. Why? Because it's two totally different operating systems. Friend, you cannot live a new covenant life while running an obsolete operating system. Now remember, that operating system, that at the time, that was good stuff. Who instituted the old covenant? God. Hello? Who instituted all of the sacrifice? Who instituted? God did. Imagine this. You're a priest. You have studied your whole life. This is your career choice. And you've studied to be a priest. And one day you're in there, and it's your day to go into the Holy of Holies and do your thing, and you're trimming the wicks, you know, and the candlestick, and you're messing with the showbread and the golden altar of incense. And you're doing all that, and it just happens to be the day that Jesus says, "It's finished." Suddenly, you're in the unemployment line. Suddenly, your job has just been eliminated.
Yeah.
And now it's the priesthood of all believers, and anybody can go to God, and they don't need me. What am I going to do for a living? I mean, it's an old operating system. We cannot operate in a new covenant life under an old covenant mentality. But most of the church tries to do it. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Now, here's what Paul says. Go up to the next chapter. See, when they put these chapter breaks in there, in the original, there's no chapter breaks. This thing is one big flow. He's talking about not frustrating the grace of God. Otherwise, Jesus Christ would have died in vain. And then what he says, "You morons! Oh, you foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell over you?" Now, I like what the Amplified Bible says. It says, "You poor, silly, thoughtless, unreflecting, senseless Galatians, who has fascinated or bewitched or cast a spell over you, unto whom right before your very eyes Jesus Christ was openly and graphically set forth and portrayed as crucified." Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit as the result of obeying the law and doing its works, or was it by hearing the message of the gospel and believing it? Was it from observing a law of rituals or from a message of faith? Are you so foolish and senseless and so silly? Having begun your new life in the Spirit, are you now reaching perfection by dependence on the flesh? And see, that message still rings very true in the church today. Yeah. In fact, let's keep going there just a little bit in Galatians. Galatians 3. I want to read you verse 6. "Thus Abraham believed believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as" what? "Righteousness." Verse 7. "No one understand that it is the people who live by faith who are true sons of Abram." Okay? See, that's what he's saying here. "For he who has once entered into God's rest ceases from his own labors." Ceases from his own religious mentality, religious activity. Now, I am not advocating a bunch of people who sit around and do nothing, okay? I'm not talking about that. That's not the kind of rest I'm talking about. I'm talking about resting in the finished work of Christ, me not trying to make it happen all the time, simply resting in Him, abiding in the... In fact, I'll give you an illustration. Last time I was in France, we went for a drive. I'm in southern France, and we're out there, and we're driving. This is vineyard country out there. So you got these beautiful, beautiful vineyards. And the same in Australia. Oh, they got gorgeous vineyards. I ministered in California. Every vineyard, you know, and you drive along, and man, it's just these beautiful rows after rows after rows, and it's just, they're all so carefully taken care of. And you look out there, and there's all these grapes on the vine, and all the grapes, you know, they're all going, gotta try a little harder, gotta do a little more, gotta try hard. Do you think that's what those grapes are doing? Are they all out there going, oh yeah?
Hanging out.
No. You know what those grapes are doing? Just hanging out in the vine. Abiding in the vine.
Amen.
That's all they're doing. Just hanging out in the vine, getting filled up with the juice, so they can do their stuff.
And they get squeezed.
And they get squeezed. Well, we don't talk about that right now. That's another message, okay? But I see Christians all over the place going, gotta try a little harder, gotta do a little more for God, you know. And it's all for nothing, because that's not what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to hang out in the vine. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You want to produce fruit? Just hang out in the vine. And all the God juice will start coming up through you and coming out of you. That's really, because the more we abide in the vine, the more juice flows through us. And then, eventually we burst open and all that kind of... But that's a whole other... That's a whole other story, okay? Verse 11. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore... be zealous and exert ourselves and strive diligently to enter into the rest. Now, why would he say a thing like that? That sounds like an oxymoron to me, doesn't it? But I tell you what, the hardest thing for most of us, that we really do have to strive diligently and exert ourselves to do, is to rest in the vine, to rest in the finish. Because see, there's something in us that always wants to make it happen, isn't there?
Yes.
There's always something, you know. Yeah. And my mother, God rest her soul, I bless her. She was a wonderful saint of God, but she was bound and determined. She was going to get my sister saved, come hell or high water. And she used every manipulative thing she could try to do to force my sister into just saying the words. And it never worked. It didn't work. And a few years back, I kind of started. God started showing me some of this stuff, and a few years back, I just kind of chill. I mean, you couldn't talk to my sister about Jesus for nothing for years. You know, because Mother tried to shove it down her throat all. Well, a few years back, I just kind of started hanging out in the vine and started asking my sister some questions and talking about spiritual things and asking her what she believed and stuff like that. Now, see, Christians are afraid to ask people of other beliefs what they believe. They're kind of afraid something will get on them. You know, you don't want to ask a new age or anything. Something might get on you. Well, friend, if what they got ain't stronger than what we got, then I'm switching sides, okay?
Amen.
And you know, it kind of opened this dialogue, and which has kind of evolved over the years, and now she reads my books and she understands them. And she talks about Jesus. And for all I know, I think she's saved. Now, I'm not going to press her because God wants her saved more than I do. You know? But we're always wanting to make things happen, aren't we? Yeah. maybe we need to kind of chill out and let God do this thing. But sometimes it's hard to chill out, isn't it? Let us therefore be zealous, exert ourselves, strive diligently to enter into the rest of God. Isn't that bizarre? But that's what He's called us to do. And for some of us, that is the hardest thing to do because we want to make it happen, don't we? Enter into His rest, to know and experience it for ourselves, that no one may fall, get this, or perish by the same kind of unbelief and disobedience into which those in the wilderness fell. Do you know what the opposite of rest is? Unbelief. See, that's really, when you boil every sin down to its core, it all boils down to one sin, unbelief. You know, that thing that makes us want to make it happen. You know what that really is? Unbelief. I can't really trust God to do it, so I'm going to do it myself. Yeah. That's what He's saying here. This is not an option, folks. This entering into His rest is not an option at all for us. It's not, well, you know, maybe I'll add that to my spiritual life. No. This is spiritual life. You won't really have much of a spiritual life if you're still in that, oh, dude, I've got to make it happen. Because that's unbelief, really. That's what He says here. It's unbelief. In fact, let's just go to Numbers 15:32. Numbers 15:32. I'm just utilizing this to make a point, okay? We're not launching back into the old covenant or anything, but I just want to make a point here. Numbers 15:32. While the Israelites were in the wilderness, they found a man who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Remember, there's a Sabbath rest unto the people of God. But some of us, we want to gather some sticks just in case. Right? I know God's going to provide, and I know all of that, and I know what God has said, but let me just gather a few little sticks here, just in case. I want to have plan B, okay? In case God doesn't come through, I got some sticks.
Amen.
Yeah. Listen, they're looking so sanctified. You've done it. Everybody's been guilty of gathering some sticks on Sabbath, haven't you? Yeah.
Right.
Well, here's what it says. Verse 33, those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Aaron, Moses and Aaron, and all the congregation. They put him in custody because it was not certain or clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. They're taking him outside of the camp and stoning him. Verse 36, and all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. Friend, don't gather sticks. The moral to that story is pretty simple. You don't have to be a theologian to figure this one out. Don't be gathering sticks. If God is calling you into rest, if God's calling you to take something that's weighing heavy on you and give it to Him and rest in Him, don't be gathering sticks. Okay? Back to Hebrews 4. Ah! Now this next verse. Suddenly it seems like we're going from one subject and we launch into a whole different subject. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than... We all know this verse, don't we? Yeah, we're all familiar with it. But most of us have kind of forgotten the context it's within. God didn't just suddenly... It's not like the writer to the Hebrews is riding along and all of a sudden somebody grabbed a remote and switched channels and he's on a different... You know. It's all in the same context. Because he's talking about entering into rest. And see, part of that entering into rest is understanding that for the Word of God is quick, it's alive. It's powerful. It's your, and the word I'm talking about is the wording there in the it's the Rhema word of God. It's that which God has put on the, it's the engrafted living word, what James calls. For the word of God is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than, in other words, what it's saying here is the word that God speaks to you, inherent within that word is the ability to bring that word to come to pass in your life. The Word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of that which is of the soul and that which is of the spirit. Piercing to the divide between bone and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of my heart. And it can discern whether I have a tendency to gather sticks. See, this is all the same context, isn't it? He didn't switch channels. He's talking about the same thing. He's talking about going from a law-based mentality to an intimacy-based mentality where the Word is alive and active in us. Here's what James says about it. Let's go to James. James 1. 21-24. I want to read you something. James 1. I've lost James. Where is he? Right after who? Peter? Oh, Hebrews. There we go. James 1. What did I say? 21-24. Says, so get rid of all uncleanness, the rampant outgrowth of wickedness, and a humble, gentle, modest spirit. Receive and welcome the engrafted word. Here's what the Amplified Bible says. Welcome the word which implanted and rooted in your hearts contains the power to save your soul.
Amen.
Who's he talking to here?
Us.
People that are already saved. Why does he say this? It has the power to save your soul. I thought they were already saved.
Spirit.
Well, it's like this. I was saved, I'm being saved, and I shall yet be saved. My spirit was saved when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was joined to the Lord, becomes one spirit with him, 1 Corinthians 6:17. My soul is being saved right now. In other words, my soul, my mind, my will, and my emotions, I'm receiving his mind, his will, his emotions. In other words, I'm in the process of getting me to where I actually act like I am saved, like my spirit's saved. All right? See, my spirit was saved instantaneously. This seems to be somewhat of a process of the salvation of my soul. And one day, this little short body of mine is going to step into his glorious resurrected glory body. Okay? So I was saved, I'm being saved, and I shall yet be saved because I am spirit, soul, and body. Okay? So that he's talking about the engrafted living word is what has the ability to save my soul. Okay? To get me to where I actually act like I'm saved. I know there's a lot of Christians around. If it weren't for their t-shirt and their bumper sticker, you wouldn't know they were saved, okay? I want to be one of them that actually acts like it, okay? All right, now let's keep going here. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. See, that's where this, remember, there's a riser. We can sit and listen and be hearers to some pretty awesome spiritual concepts and deep revelation and have our ears tickled and all that. But if we ain't stepping it out, walking it out on a daily basis, He says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. Okay? Betraying yourselves into deception by reasoning contrary to the truth. For if one only listens to the word without obeying it, and being a doer of it, he's like a man who carefully looks at his natural face in a mirror. For he thoughtfully observes himself, then goes off and promptly forgets what he was like. Now, I have always heard this preached in a negative sense. But really, what this is saying is, he's like a man that looks in a mirror and beholds his natural face. Do you know what the word natural there in the Greek is? Genesis. Genesis. It's like a man beholding his inner mirror, beholding his Genesis. What is the Genesis face? Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. That's the man in the mirror. Remember what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're changed, transformed into that very same image. Too many of us look at that man in the mirror and all we see is sin. Friend, we have got to see. James says we've got to be hearers and doers of the word. If we're not doing what we have heard, if that doesn't translate into something we walk out, we're like a man who sees the Genesis face, but we walk around with an Adam face. I don't want to look like Adam. Okay? God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. That's the Genesis face that he wants us to see. Because see, that's the face that we originally had. Remember Ephesians we've been talking about? We were what? Created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Psalm 139. All the days of your life were written in his book before one of them ever came to pass. Jeremiah 1:5. Before you were in the womb, he knew you. Amen. What'd you look like when God created you in spirit? You looked like Jesus. Amen. You looked just like him. See, God created a man in Genesis 1. Remember that? He spoke to himself. He said, let us make man in our image. Okay? He created a man. That word create, it means to make something out of nothing. He spoke to himself, said, let us make man. He made that man out of nothing. That man's a spirit man. Look in Genesis chapter 2 and you'll see he formed a man. Very different word. He formed that man. That word means to pack together. He formed that man of the dust of the earth. Genesis 1 man, spirit man. To make something out of nothing. Genesis 2 man, dirt man. Jesus Christ was the perfect union of a spirit man and a dirt man. And see, he wants you and I to be that perfect union of the spirit man and the dirt man. Remember what Paul said? We possess this precious treasure. Who's the treasure? Christ in us. We possess this treasure in earthen vessels. God's looking for a bunch of dirt bags that he can fill with his glory. He's looking for a bunch of crackpots. A bunch of crackpots. Remember in Judges? And they got the light on the inside of the earthen vessel. He's looking for a bunch of crackpots through which that light of Christ can shine forth. We got to look in the mirror and see the right man. We're back in Hebrews. We're back in Hebrews. Hebrews 4. For the Word of God is quick. It's alive. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing. Piercing to the dividing asunder of that which is of the soul, that which is of the spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Go to 16. Let us then fearlessly, confidently, and boldly draw near to the throne of grace. The throne of God's unmerited favor. And remember, We talked about grace. The throne of grace is not simply God's unmerited favor. We looked in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 4:7, and the way that that temple was completed was by loud shoutings of grace, grace. The only way that you as a temple... Remember, He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in us. We are now His temple. The only way you and I as temples will be completed, in other words, the headstone, the capstone, which is Jesus the Christ. Colossians 1:18, He's the head. He has preeminence in all things. And that capstone in the book of Zechariah is simply a picture of Jesus taking His rightful place as the head. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew? Oh, the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay His head. Yeah, He's looking for a body that will fit Him so He can lay His head there. But the only way it happens is by grace, grace, grace. Grace isn't God's unmerited favor alone. It is the ability to finish that which God started. God started this thing in me, and He will finish it, and it's only going to be by His grace. It's not going to be by works of righteousness, not going to be by the law. It's going to be by His power, not by might, not by, but by His Spirit, by Him working out His grace, that finishing thing in my life to bring me to the full measure of the stature of Christ. And that happens by the Word of God. Remember that twisting, turning, flaming sword we talked about this morning? And more that more I pass through that twisting, turning, flaming sword, the more I'll be able to actually reach out my hand and eat of the tree of life and partake and live forever. Stand to your feet. Take out your Bible. We're going to make some declarations. This is my Bible.
This is my Bible.
I am who it says I am.
I have what it says I have.
I can do what it says I can do.
God says I'm a king.
Therefore I rule and reign
over this earthen vessel.
So I can then rule and reign in the earth all around me.
God says I'm a priest.
Therefore I release His glory.
His nature.
His character.
His mercy.
His love.
His compassion.
His kindness.
I just ooze it out everywhere.
I'm an ooze machine.
I am a chooser.
To be an oozer.
Not a boozer,
but an oozer
of the love of God
on every loser
and on every boozer.
Amen. I'm done.